Heard about a lady recently that was working around the house, and a police officer knocked on her door, and she came to the door, and he showed her a picture of her husband, and he said, "Is this your husband?" And she said, "Yes, it is." And he said, "Well, I'm sorry. I'm afraid it looks like he's been hit by a bus." And she said, "I know, but he has a good personality." Unfortunately, my wife can't even say that, so. They keep showing up. She fed me one day, and I just kept coming back. So. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Stand, if you would, when you find your place. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 10 through 17. Sometimes I ask questions, and they are rhetorical. This is not a rhetorical question. So one or two of you, when you hear the question, just blurt out what's on your mind. Relative, within reason. What is the main goal of this church?
Spread the gospel.
That's good. I would argue, and I think, as we go through this text, I think we'll see that the primary goal, the top goal of this church or any church is the glory of God. And if we put that first, then everything else falls into place. And in our text, we'll see that this church had a big problem with focusing on the glory of God. So let's pray. And then we'll read our text. Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to be here. We are thankful for the privilege to open your word. And Lord, I pray that your spirit would take your word and glorify your son in our midst. We readily acknowledge we are needy people. We are sinful. And we are insufficient for these things. We sin against you so often in thought, word, and deed. And so, Lord, if you don't help us, all will be vain. So do as only you can. Speak to us through your word. Encourage your people. Save the lost. Do wonders in our midst. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you can follow along on your Bible or on the screen. If you need a Bible, there should be a pew Bible near you in the pew. Verse number 10 of chapter 1. Now, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, thanks, Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Those are the real spiritual ones. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Thank you, and you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. With all the problems the church at Corinth faced, you might be surprised by which one of these issues he decides to address first. They had doctrinal problems. I probably would have gone there first. They had morality problems, no doubt. As you get to chapter 5, you'll see they really had some morality problems. They were ungodly in a lot of ways. But Paul doesn't address that first. He chooses to address the problem of divisions within the church first. Now, if it surprises you that Paul chose to address divisions first, it may also surprise you that there's not a pastor alive in the world that that surprises. And it's the reality. I think most pastors would rather fight through any issue, you name it, physical issues, you know, whatever the issue is, we would rather fight through that than there be divisions, that there be strife in the church. That probably is the one thing that burdens pastors more than anything else. And I think the reason for this is that few problems reveal our human tendency and our human sinfulness like quarrels do. Danny Aiken, in his commentary, observed, when divisions take place in a church because of the cult of personality or a factious spirit, our Lord weeps in heaven. It dishonors his glory, makes a mockery of the gospel, and does damage to the church's reputation in the world. End of quote. And so, since God's glory is our top priority, we must guard against anything that would militate against that. The truth of the matter is divisions, splits, quarrels, whatever you want to call it, divisions in the church shift our focus from God's glory to our own. And so we want to avoid divisions. And you may be tempted to sit here and think, well, thankfully, our church is a wonderful church with unity and love, and we can just sit and pass the time here in this message and not worry about it because this is all for somebody else. And if you think that way, you'd be wrong, because we have to guard against that. The problem with churches is they're filled with people, and we're sinful. And so we have to guard against divisions in the church. And so in order to avoid divisions, there are three steps we want to take that I want to discuss this morning. We must strive for unity, guard against a competitive spirit, that's number two, and number three, focus on the main priority. Strive for unity, guard against a competitive spirit, and focus on the main priority. He says in verse number 10, he encourages the Corinthians to strive for unity. John MacArthur says quarreling is a reality in the church because selfishness and other sins are realities in the church. And that's true. So this church has problems with division. But Paul, I think it's interesting the way he approaches the conversation. He doesn't say, listen to me. Sorry, Deb. That gal's got an itchy trigger finger. She gets scared easy. She tried to scare me the other day walking in the garage. It was after the deacon's meeting, and she recorded it, and it didn't scare me. And she showed me the video later, and I thought, I'm kind of stoic. So at any rate, but Paul doesn't say, what's wrong with you guys? He doesn't pull the apostolic authority card. I am the Apostle Paul, and I demand that you stop all this nonsense. He says, I beseech you, I plead with you. It's a term that's really strong term, but it's also a soft term in that it gives the idea of pleading and trying to bring someone along. I plead with you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of who He is, He appeals to the Lordship of Christ. He said in verse number 9 that we noticed last week that He has called us into the fellowship of His Son. And so here, before He begins to talk to them about this division, He says, I am pleading with you because of who Jesus is. He is the Lord. A lot of times there's arguments over the phrase lordship salvation. I think sometimes that phrase is part of the biggest problem in the debate. But some will say, well, you don't have to make Him Lord to be saved. Well, He is Lord. That's who He is. You cannot believe on Him without also understanding and submitting to His lordship. Romans 10 and verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So Paul is appealing to the lordship of Christ. Because He is Lord, He is to have the preeminence. Because you are His children, because you are called by His name, I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. And so we notice that he says in verse number 10, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. What? When I was, I don't know, I guess I was junior high age, I grew up reading the comics. I would read the comics, I would read some of the sports page, and there was a few, not news articles, but I guess opinion pieces. One guy was funny. His name was Louis Grizzard. I always read him. But I always read Garfield. And then there was a cartoon that came on Saturday mornings that I didn't get to watch too often because Saturday mornings was for work. And the Bible says 6 days you shall labor. And we did. But occasionally I'd get to watch Garfield. And there's a particular episode where Garfield ran into these three bear brothers. And they all said the same thing. Garfield would ask them something, and the one would say, well, I think it's this way. And the brother would say, and I agree with him. And the other brother would say, and I agree with my other two brothers. And so in order to stop this, Garfield had them order a pizza because no two people can agree on the pizza. But Paul is not saying that you all need to be carbon copies of each other. He's not saying that you all need to parrot one another. He's not saying you all need to be exactly alike. It's a Greek idiom that is not intended to communicate this idea you might get in your head about us all being clones of one another. This idiom, speak the same thing, communicates the idea that we should all take the same side, that we should all be of the same mindset, that there should be a unity of doctrine and mission. And by the way, even if we disagree on some of the non-essential points, we can still agree on the main message of the gospel and the truth and what we're called to do and to be. I always took a little bit of comfort in the fact that John MacArthur, a Presbyterian, I'm sorry, J-Mac might be offended by that one, R.C. Sproul, who was a Presbyterian, was good friends with John MacArthur, who is a Baptist. I know his church name doesn't say it, but he's a Baptist. We claim him. But they were always good friends. And they would preach in the same conferences. Why? Because there was unity there. They spoke the same thing, as it were. Anthony Thistleton says, Paul does not require uniformity or replication in every detail of doctrine, but a non-competitive attitude that sets aside all hint of power play. So as I've already said, this doesn't mean we agree on every fine point, and it doesn't mean that we share all the same preferences. In other words, we don't have to use the same translation to have unity. There are some places where the translation you use is a test of orthodoxy, and I think that's terrible. We may not agree on eschatology. That's the study of the end times. I remember a lady found out one time that I'm not premillennial, and I thought she was going to swallow her teeth. I might as well have the mark of the beast written straight across my forehead. We don't even have to enjoy the same kind of musical, worship music preferences to get along. You see, we all have different tastes, even down to details such as food, decor, hobbies, and style. But if we're all here with the same purpose and the same goal, none of these things would cause issues. And I hope you'll pardon me while I step on a soapbox briefly. But I think one of the most despicable reasons that churches split is over music. And what I want to say, when I see, I've seen it numerous times, thankfully I've never been in the church arguing over music, but when I see it, I want to go there and say, would you all just grow up? I'm being serious. And here's the problem with it. Somebody that's been in a church like that, split over music, the one side will hear me say that and see that, oh, that's right. That other crowd, no. It's not the other people. God's people, all grown adults, ought to be able to get in the same room. If this side prefers contemporary music and this side, and when I say contemporary music, I'm not talking about Jesus is my boyfriend songs. All right? So let's get that off the table. This side prefers traditional hymns. We're all adults. We all love Jesus. My goodness, let's all come together and come to some type of agreement that we can all be happy with and glorify the Lord in it. Now, we sing hymns here, and we do that for a reason, and I like and prefer the hymns. But to be honest with you, if you were all were to decide to run me off next week, please don't do that. But if you did, and we had to find another church to worship in, I believe if my heart is right and I'm focusing on the glory of God, then I could go to a church that's very formal, very liturgical, and worship and be blessed and enjoy the fellowship of the saints and be fed and blessed by it. And I could also go to a church that's less formal and not liturgical at all and be blessed and enjoy God's fellowship and be fed through the word there. And I tell you, we have a problem in our day. When people start looking for churches, they get a consumeristic mentality about it. And I think that says more about how carnal somebody is than anything else I know of. I once asked a guy about his church, and he started telling me all the stuff that I didn't care about. And I said, well, I want to know if you preach the word. Well, you know, you have to come and judge for yourself. I thought, yeah, you probably don't, if that's your response. But he says that you all need to speak the same thing, that we're in common agreement. And he also says there be no divisions. The Greek word there is schisma. We get the word schism from it. It is a rent or a tear. In Mark chapter 2, verse 21, Jesus preaching, giving a parable, and he says, no man sews a piece of new cloth on an old garment. And his reasoning is the new piece will tear the old piece. So the word rent there is the same word translated division in our text. And as the image on the screen, I appreciate that, indicates that there could be divisions, disagreements, quarrels that would cause a split. There are homes and families where adult children don't talk to their parents because of divisions and splits. And they say, well, you don't know how they hurt me. I probably don't, but what I can tell you from the Bible is you need to get over it and love your parents. Amen. There should be no divisions. This word rent or divisions also refers to practices that leave some feeling alienated. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about that, where some went to the Lord's table and they had a feast that went along with it. They enjoyed a meal together. And there were some that would go and they would go early and they would take all the good stuff. And then some of the others that didn't have as much to bring and weren't able to provide as much, they would come later and there wasn't anything left for them. And so they're left this problem of some feeling as though they didn't really belong. They were not really part of the church because whatever it is they didn't have, they didn't have what was required of them to be viewed as you're one of us. Divisions in the church. And it should never be the case. In God's family, it should never be the case that there are divisions. He, in fact, says in verse number 10 that you be perfectly joined. This is not a hypocritical or a stated union only. You've heard that, right? Where somebody says, yeah, that's fine. And then they go home or on the way home. Well, I just can't believe. Do you believe what they're doing? Well, you said you were okay with it. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not saying go along to get along. What he is saying is that there be this unity of purpose, and that we all be in the same opinion as it relates to Christian doctrine, standards, and basic lifestyle, as John MacArthur indicates in his commentary. It is that the church should act as one body. It does not mean we all share the same preferences, but it does mean that we understand we have a common goal and a common Savior, and we're working toward that, and I might have to set me aside in order for us to accomplish that goal. And so, we should strive for unity. And I know that there are some of you that feel like the striving is always one-sided. And you feel like, why do I always have to be the good one? I don't know. In your life, whether it's at work or church or family, wherever it is you go, you'll find and you run into people that just don't get it. Maybe they're not mean-spirited. Maybe they are. But maybe they're not. Maybe they just don't understand how divisive they seem. But the best advice I can give you is to put on the mind of Christ, to keep the main goal in mind, to love people, to show grace to people, and to strive for unity. So we are to strive for unity, but number two, we are to guard against a competitive spirit. In verse 11, there's a report from Chloe's house. We don't know who Chloe was, but apparently she was a member of the church, or at least known by the church. Maybe she was a member somewhere else. But whatever the case, she was known to the Corinthians. And it was seen that she had a large family, because there were some of the house of Chloe that came that reported to Paul, probably wrote him a letter, about the contentions that were in the church. And so he says in verse number 11, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." This was a great concern for Chloe's family and for Chloe herself, that they looked at this church that Paul had planted where souls had been saved and God had done a great work, and now there's rivaling parties There's factions, and they're about to split. And Chloe's people, they're not being tattletales. They're not being narcs. They have a real concern that if these divisions aren't addressed, then it will cause big problems in the church. And, you know, you expect in the world there to be divisions and arguments and hostilities and this competitive spirit. I mean, this is the election season. You see it. You know what I'm talking about. You know, Tommy Doolittle says he's conservative, but he hates puppy dogs, rainbows, and apple pie. Vote for that guy. All right? So, right, that you see that in the world. And I can't tell you how many flyers we've gotten at our house. And somebody needs to tell those people, we don't even read them. Nevertheless, they make great fans sometimes. But there was division, and in the church is the one place you expect it never to happen. But quarreling had become a problem in the church. Proverbs 13 and verse 10, only by pride cometh contention. But with the well-advised, there is wisdom. In other words, if there's a problem, if there's an argument, if there's a division, if there's strife, it's because of pride. And again, that's not one-sided. I know we like to believe, well, sister so-and-so. Yeah, I know, but how you're responsible for how you react. You're not responsible for what sister so-and-so or brother whoever did, but you are responsible for how you respond to that. And I'll be honest with you, I think a lot of times divisions simmer and boil in the church under the surface because we don't follow Matthew 18. Somebody does something, says something, that's offensive. So maybe we took it wrong. Maybe it's truly sinful. Well, you ought to go to them. Oh, I don't want to do that. Well, you ought to. You owe it to them. The law of love says you ought to go to them. Am I right? Am I just speaking off the top of my head? Because it may be they don't know. And so we go to them. But this quarreling had reached a boiling point. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, a few chapters later, he said, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? What's Paul saying? He said, you're worldly. You act like a bunch of lost people. Now, let's look at the nature of the argument, the nature of the divisions. Verse number 12. Now this I say, in other words, Paul's saying, this is what I mean, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos. Another one says, I am of Cephas, that's Peter, and I of Christ. On the surface, we're just talking about preferences. On the surface, you have someone saying, you know what, I prefer Paul. And someone else might say, yeah, well, Apollos is my favorite. Someone else, well, Peter is the guy that I enjoy listening to. He's the kind of guy that I gravitate to. And then you got those red letter Christians that are more spiritual than everybody else. Well, I'm of Christ. Okay, thanks for entering the conversation, Peter Pius. And by the way, here's a preference for you. I don't like red letter Bibles. Partly because when I read, they confuse me with the black and the red, but partly because it should all be red. I had a guy tell me, I only read the red letters. And I said, well, how do you know what Christ spoke and what he didn't? And then he got mad and didn't want to talk to me anymore. There were divisions, and it wasn't my fault. And so, if that's as far as it got, where they said, I prefer this one, I prefer that one, then it wouldn't be much of an issue, right? I mean, if we all were to go around the room and all of us tell our favorite preachers, you might have a preacher that you enjoy listening to that I don't particularly care for. And that's fine. But the issue goes deeper than that. They all had reasons for the ones they preferred. Danny Akin shares the following about their reasons and their particular preferences. Paul was the founder of the church at Corinth, but he was just an average preacher. Apollos was eloquent. He was from Alexandria. He was an expositor extraordinaire. And being as the Greeks were really fans of rhetoric and the art of rhetoric and all of that, a lot of them really flocked to Apollos. Of course, there was Peter, a pillar of the church, one of the inner circles of Christ. And then, of course, there's Jesus. He's the Savior. So they all had their reasons. But the problem is this had descended into a cult of personality and became a source of divisions. That is, they used these things, they used their preference for one preacher or another as a means to get a competitive edge on the other. Here's what Anthony Thistleton said. Plutarch, he's one of the church fathers, speaks of those who, like ivy, sought to gain height or eminence by winding themselves around some figure of stature to climb upward. That is, what they were doing was they were using the preachers they centered themselves around in order to give themselves a spiritual edge whereby they might exclude some others because, well, you're just not as spiritual as I am because I follow this guy. And if you knew the Lord like I did, you would follow this guy, but you're not, so I have a competitive edge on you. And again, it goes back to what I said earlier. You and I are in danger of viewing right things and good things as the means for us to be superior to other Christians. I'm a theology nerd. I love studying theology. I think the theology of the Reformation is biblical theology. I think it's Baptist theology, and I enjoy studying it. But if I ever get an attitude where somebody that doesn't cross their theological T's and dot their theological I's quite like I do, and I look at myself as superior to them or somehow closer to the Lord because they haven't arrived at the point that I have, then I've missed the entire point of studying theology and I've wasted my time. And again, I'm not talking about heresy. People that hold the heretical views need to be called out for it. They need to be disciplined from the church, and they should not have a platform to speak the garbage that they speak. So I'm not talking about heresy. I'm talking about just simple differences in the church. And you and I should never allow ourselves to feel superior to others. And by the way, parents, the way you talk about people when you're away from church will have an impact on your children. And so Paul, he mentions this quarrel. Then he mentions the folly. What the problem with these quarrels? What's the problem with this idea? He says in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, Christ is not divided. There's one body. You guys are acting like Christ is split up in little bitty pieces, and some of you have a monopoly on Christ because you have a bigger part than these guys over here. Christ is not divided. There's one body. And you ought to live like it. You ought to think like it. You ought to love like it. Was Paul crucified for you? Obviously not. We have one Savior. We were baptized into the name of Christ. Therefore, He is our Lord. He is the one that ought to have preeminence. Again, Anthony Thistleton says, The allusion to baptism reinforces the point by considering the question, to whom was your allegiance made when you became Christians? Where's our allegiance? Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. What would this church, what would any church be like if we came every Sunday, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night with the mindset that Christ is the head, Christ is to have the preeminence in everything I think, everything that I do is so that Christ may have the glory. So next time something bothers you, if you're offended, just ask yourself, am I zealous for God's glory over this? So we strive for unity. We guard against competition. But we focus on the main priority. We are not the main priority. Look at your neighbor and say, I am not the priority. Boy, you guys, say it loud. Come on, get with me. There you go. Now I think you mean it, maybe. So it's kind of strange. Paul says in verse number 14, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of y'all. Why would Paul say that? He explains in verse number 15, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. That is, Paul says, I'm glad I didn't baptize you because I don't want any of you thinking that I came here to build the cult of Paul. I don't want any of you thinking that I came here to make you followers of me. I want you to understand that it's all about Christ, and for that reason, I'm glad I didn't baptize you. It's interesting, he says in verse number 16, it's almost as if he's writing, and he mentions in verse 14 that he baptized Crispus and Gaius, and then he said, I didn't want you thinking I'd baptized in my own name. And then he says in verse number 16, I also baptized the house of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any of you. In other words, Paul says, well, I also baptized Stephanus. I forgot about that one. Other than that, I don't know if I baptized anybody else. This is a cool little note about inspiration. Inspiration, that is God breathing Scripture, prevents the authors from error, but it doesn't help their memory. It doesn't help them remember things that aren't there. Well, Paul's a human. He says, I baptized Crispus, Gaius. I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides that, I don't think I baptized any other. And so Paul's point is that it's not about me. It's not about Apollos. It's not about Peter. It is about Christ. Self-promotion is the enemy of the gospel. You show me a preacher with personal ambition, and I'll show you somebody that needs to get out of ministry. Insisting on our way obscures the glory of God. John 7 and verse 18. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true. And no unrighteousness is in him. Keep our focus right. We are not the priority. But here's an interesting point. The good things we do are not the main thing. Paul says, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. And then he says in verse number 17, rather, for Christ sent me not to baptize. We say, I thought baptism was an important thing. It is. And I think Baptists have wrongly, in many circles, not I don't want to broad brush here, but in many circles, have wrongly diminished the importance of baptism. And I think in large measure that is an overcorrection or an overreaction to doctrines like baptismal regeneration. the idea that a person is saved because they were baptized. And so we react to that and push back against that. And in doing so, we inadvertently reduce the importance of baptism. So baptism is important, but what's Paul saying? Christ sent me not to baptize. He's trying to get them to see what is the main priority. What is the top goal? It is the glory of God. You see, if my main priority is to reach people, then I might be tempted to take a pragmatic approach. In other words, whatever works, works. I heard a popular radio preacher who I think has erred in many ways and erred in so many ways, the Southern Baptist Convention voted his church out of the convention a year or two ago. But he said, our main goal is to reach souls so that everything we do is for that purpose. Well, the problem is he's compromised. He's taken some doctrinal missteps and has propagated some errors. Why? Because he's got his main goal wrong. If my main goal is to glorify God, well, then I'm going to reach souls, but I'm going to do it in a way that honors Christ. If my main goal is the glory of God, then I don't have time to argue with you about silly stuff. So Paul is not diminishing baptism, but what he is doing is he's showing them that the gospel is central to everything that we do. Danny Aiken says, every good thing the church does must flow out of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, died on the cross for our sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day, according to the same. 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 6. Christ and the cross must always remain of first importance in the life of a church. That is, kids' club, good news club, Sunday school classes, even baptism, all those things are good things. But they're subordinate to the gospel. In other words, we do those things because... I'm about to strip a gear. Y'all pray for me. I think I got something in my throat. All right. Wow. Is this a Stanley? Loser. All right. She probably won't touch that now. It's got preacher sweat on it. All of those things flow from the gospel. So the gospel is the main thing. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. That is, the gospel doesn't need our help. The gospel, I had someone ask me one time, well, when you preach, do you make it relevant? Well, I didn't know the Bible wasn't relevant. In other words, the Bible doesn't need our smoke machines and all the other garbage that some churches employ. Or Jesus is my boyfriend songs. Paul had no interest in the rhetorical methods and showmanship preferred by the Greeks. In other words, what Paul is saying is, I know that you guys like this certain style and this rhetoric and this style that you really enjoy watching, but Paul says, I don't care about that. Because if you're enamored by me, then I've made a mistake and you have missed the gospel. The gospel is God's power. His interest was in the substance of the gospel so that if a preacher gets up and he's a little bit loud, that's great. And if he's a little bit quiet, that's great. But the reality is, if he's preaching the gospel, if the truth of God's word is central to what he's saying, then the Spirit of God will take the word of God and make it a reality in the hearts of men and women. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So what is the main goal of the church? God's glory is our main goal. Therefore, we strive for unity, guard against competition, and focus on the gospel. So I close with three questions for reflection. Number one, if the unity of the church depended on my striving for it, how unified would we be? Number two, am I selfish and demanding, or am I focused on Christ's lordship? And number three, do I keep the gospel the center of all that I do in ministry? May God help us to seek His glory and not our own. When I was coming into the sanctuary from Sunday school, Gail was playing a song that I have not heard in forever. And if this is not the song you're playing, just go along, because I don't want you to ruin it for me. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. What? There you go. But there's a line in that song that says, I believe the song, it's all about you. God help us to get to that point where that's where we are as a church and as individuals. Father, we thank you for who you are. Thank you for your word. Help us to grow in our love for you. And I pray that we would all say, as John the Baptist did, that you must increase, but we must decrease. Help us, Lord, to put your glory above any other selfish ambition. And we'll thank you for all you do and for who you are. In Jesus' name.